all those words, the words which are the purpose of God, God foreknowing, God predestinating, God choosing and electing those, and having a call, giving us a calling, presumably calling some but not others, and all that sort of stuff. Presumably we will deal with that as we look at Romans chapter 8. But this will cover all the Hebrew and the Greek words and give you a sort of a little bit to be able to track down if you've ever got a problem about that one, or I'll find that somewhere and you'll look around into this. So here I am now distributing with great largesse into everybody's hands. Who's going to help me with this? Would you like to run round and put them in? Put one into the hands of most, two into the hands of some who is looking after other people's. More? More. And if you can endure it, a happy Christmas, ploughing through and being able to answer all the questions by the first of the new year. Is that it?
Yeah.
Oh, thank you.
Yes.
Now don't try and read this. Yes, who's going to do David? There we are. He's got one. What about Dan? Who's doing Dan?
Oh, let's do Dan. I'll say one thing.
Okay.
I'll see him next Tuesday.
Right. Now, that's the first handout. Tonight, we've got 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. They are... Oh, you made it at last. 1 and 2 Timothy are the pastoral epistles. I'll hand those around in a minute. But also, I took out the notes. There are 1 or 2 I didn't do, but people will say on it, this structure came from Roger or something like that, and gave other notes. But they are just to cover the area of the prison epistles, and so everybody should have, by the time we finished, 1 on Ephesians, 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 and Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy. Well, let's get these ones around first. These are the ones you did last week. I put Philemon, which some people would put into the pastorals, I put it in with the prison ones because it came along with Colossians. Well, we'll get there in a minute. Colossians. Try getting these Colossians around. All right. That from there. Is that the end of them? And again, those of you who are taking 2 for the defectors who are absent tonight, you can take 2 of these. A double whammy. Thank you. That's Colossians. I don't know whether, I can't remember my own notes from years ago anyway, but I don't think the material we did last week is actually in these. It's something broader. Philippians. Would you like these notes? I'll wait to this, see where we've got to. Can't understand where some of them are going to. Ah, have you got Ephesians yet?
Colossians and Philippians.
Ephesians. Everybody getting loads of paper. Oh, some more Ephesians here. You'll probably need those. Thank you. Now, tonight, it's 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. So here comes 1 and 2 Timothy. Make sure you don't get them all mixed up. Yeah. These are the pastorals. There we go. Don't forget to take the extras for those that you are caring for. And then are you getting tired up there, running around? You alright? Philemon. That was last week's, really. Now, what have you got there? Right. There is Titus. Titus. Pen. No, I nearly always have one. I forgot. I haven't got one. Oh, wait a minute. Yeah. You can have one of these too. It's very academic. It's not a nice, sweetie book. It's all about those. You got one? Okay. You have you? What have you got there, Titus? Right, there's 1 and 2 Timothy. Ephesians. Have you got Colossians?
Yep.
And Ephesians?
Yep.
And yes. But what about Philippians? Is there a spare Philippians floating about? Yes, that's right. Now, I've got one here. You all right? You sure? Here, did you have too many? Well, you can have another one. Okay. I think you have them all now. Oh, that's that one. Oh, well. Did you get a book? You got one. Well, I think it's about time that somebody prayed for us all to make sure that all that's on these papers have got into your unconscious. And even when you fall asleep listening to me, it all goes into the subconscious anyway. So off you go to sleep while Bobby, you pray for us, please.
Pray, Lord, that you bless Roger, and what is the Lord's will bring to us. Thank you for the teachings you bring, so we just pray that you would everything we learn today would be planted firmly in us and would take it away and would grow in us in a wonderful way.
Amen. Well, the pastoral epistles obviously are a little bit different, but nonetheless, that doesn't mean to say they weren't written by Paul. And a lot of controversy over the last 100 years or so have been, did Paul actually write the pastoral epistles, or did somebody do it as a pseudonym using the well-known Pauline name in order to get his message around, and so on. It's wonderful the things that people invent in order to try and get a hearing about something new and fresh, whereas we should be listening to the Holy Spirit to get new and fresh things. But what we have in the pastoral epistles is certainly a more developed church. Time has moved on. The Apostle Paul certainly is writing his last epistle in 2 Timothy. He's in prison again. He's always in prison. He couldn't keep out of it. And as he writes to the churches, he's trying to say that it's all right. He's run his course. He knows he's won the crown. Did I point that out before? That the number of times it says in Paul's epistles and a few other places too, that there is a crown to be won, there is a kingdom to reign with Christ, there is a place of spiritual authority and responsibility that God is training us for. We're in training for reigning, and therefore the crown is important. And so too, that the things that we are aiming at and the prizes that we're running for and all the rest of it are still the same old Paul comes out in these epistles, even though they're towards the end of his life. The only difference is that when we get to 2 Timothy, we'll notice that he says, I have run the course, and henceforth there is laid up for me. He didn't say now, I've not yet attained, like he did when he was talking about the prize in Philippians. He's saying, I've run the course, I've kept the faith, henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the faithful God will give to all those who love his appearing. And so he's very confident when he goes out to die. Very poignant for me, since my brother died yesterday, and he was in Christ before me. But he wanted to go. He'd got to the place, he'd been in a very dilapidated condition in his body, been for a long time. And he was getting very weary, I think, in trying to cope with all the different pressures of a body that was beginning to fall apart. But he was wanting to go and meet his Saviour, and that's the best way to go, isn't it? Some of you remember Terence standing in the hospice up in Sydenham there. I've forgotten what you call this hospice. St. Christopher, that's it, of course it is. St. Christopher's. And he sat up in bed about 2 in the morning, and with a very loud voice, and throwing himself up as it were, I'm coming, Lord, he said. And 2 days later he passed on. But everybody knew where he was going. He was so confident in his death. Well, my brother wasn't quite like that. He was just gently easing away and falling apart. And he broke bread on Saturday, just about, using a straw to drink the wine, and they put some bread on his lips, and his body was gradually closing down, and he died yesterday. But as I say, he's in Christ before me. I'm going down to take the funeral as soon as we get the date fixed. They're down in Swanage, that's where he lived. And just in passing, to commend my sister-in-law, she's marvellous. My mother used to live in a flat at the side. She nursed her to her death. Her own mother, she took in and nursed her to her death. Her father, she took in, nursed him. And all the amount that's fallen upon her shoulders through my brother, when he went to go in and out the hospital, it was across the pool, across the water, and then back again, and it was a whole day's work to go with him and things like that. And she was absolutely devoted in her service like that. you like, washing feet for so many people. And that's what the Lord looks for. I think I told you the story, but there is a saint from the Orthodox Church who was asked once what she thought the Lord would be looking for when she meets him, and she said, there's one thing the Lord will be looking for, not how many meetings I've taken, not how many missions I've been on, not how much I've done in sheltering Jews in the war. She was a person who started taking Jews from the persecution of the Nazis. But she said, the Lord's going to ask me, how many people have you fed? How many people, if you like, have you washed their feet? How many people have you served? Well, surely that's the Lord, isn't it? Did he want anything else from us, really, in the end, but the people we've served? Of course, serving them with the gospel is helping to wash their feet, serving them in caring for their loved ones, that's another means. That's the thing the Lord's finally going to use as the yardstick to see just how big we are in the faith, or how little we really are, and made a lot of noise, and people thought we must be so big. So always a challenge, put your life into that position. Try to get it a habit. I don't mean to walk along looking miserable. I took our little ones, our little grandchildren, on Saturday night for us to see Zoe dance. She's in a ballet group, not with the efficiency you're probably thinking of. She's sort of, it was funny watching these little ones. They were the big ones too, but the little ones, they were just sort of catching up with each other. But so we were making a fuss of her, and with all her dancing and all the rest of it. And why was I telling you that bit? I've forgotten now. It's a good illustration, actually, when it went through my mind, but it's gone now. So we were commending her a lot for her dancing, which, of course, is not very marvellous. But she liked doing it, and she enjoys this ballet class. And lots of... How many of you girls, did you do ballet classes? Yeah. I'm just praying now whether she should be a preacher like her mother, or if she'll turn out to be a ballet dancer. Who knows with these things? But as I say, it still hasn't come back to me what on earth I was illustrating, but it was good at the time. That's the trouble with getting a bit older. Yes, for now. It's, yes, when we go to the pastoral epistles, and Paul is just getting ready to meet the Lord, and he's telling us, and God will, as God will give to all those who love his appearing, that's one of the strong ways of putting over, being ready for the Lord's return. Those who love his appearing, on tiptoe waiting to see him come. And he first of all writes to Timothy, an ordinary sort of letter, trying to get him encouraged in the churches he's setting up, because he left him, do you remember it says, in Crete to set up the church there. And then, so there are a number of things about church life that come out, bishops, elders, deacons, all that sort of thing, in 2 Timothy. But in 1 Timothy, in 2 Timothy, he's in prison again and he's waiting for his execution. He's been before Nero, pretty threatening with a man like him, and he knew he'd finished his course and he'd won his crown. And those are the two last epistles. Just before that he's written to Titus, who he's left... No, it was Titus he left in Crete, that's right, it was in Ephesus that he wrote to Timothy. But Timothy is called Paul's son, spiritually, of course. And as Paul's son, he nurtured him, cared for him, prayed over him, taught him, made sure that he wasn't a ballet dancer, but he was a preacher. And Timothy has meant an awful lot to Paul. There's a real friendship and a care, fatherly care. Do you remember he wrote to the Corinthians saying, "You've got many fathers in the law, many instructors in the law, but not many fathers." You can have more than one father in the church. I've got a number of fathers I look up to who ran the race before me, and Timothy is in that same relationship with Paul. He looks up to him. He's learnt an awful lot from him, and he's going to continue the work when Paul goes. So he's preparing him in both the Timothy epistles. He also says in Timothy 2, "And if you can manage it, bring my cloak, bring one or two other things, bring my writing materials, don't forget the parchments." He's making sure that as an old man he's still writing away there in prison. And then he encourages him to bring Mark with him, which is rather a nice touch, because we didn't think they got on too well way back in the past, did we? Mark fell out Paul fell out with Barnabas because of Barnabas's nephew. Mark had really given up halfway through the mission, and that wasn't easy for Paul. He wanted to get on and get the job done, and here was Barnabas's nephew dropping out. They split over it. But at the end of Paul's life, he's saying, "Bring Mark, he's profitable to be with us." And so there's some little nice personal touches about these pastoral epistles, where Paul is instructing Titus and Timothy in getting on with the job after he's gone. So that's sort of the background. He's in prison in Rome, of course, where he's been taken and is being tried. The likelihood is, as people again differ over this matter, the likelihood is that Paul came out after his first imprisonment in Rome. He said he was going to travel to Spain. He probably did that. And he sent his ambassadors, because he had this little group of men with him. He sent them one to Ephesus, one to Crete, and trying patching up the work they've been doing there and keeping them going. And now he's getting them back again just to say goodbye, I should think, really. It's the main thing he's after. And he's making sure that they are still in the vision of world evangelization and making Christ known to all the nations before he goes off the scene. So he's got some very profitable things to say. We'll try and look through the notes and see where things fit in. We wouldn't have time to go through as full sort of exposition as you realize with these sets of epistles that we've put together. But let's start off with Timothy, the first one in this little block. Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians all belong together. Similar, very closely similar writing. The prison epistles that we've looked at, they all belong together, and obviously time has moved on and things have developed. Philemon, difficult to know which category to put it in, the prison epistles or put them in the pastoral. It's very pastoral, what we've thought about that last week. But it's also the place where you could say, well, it's a prison epistle, or it's a pastoral one. But it goes along with Colossians. That's why I always like to put it in with the other prison epistles, rather than into the pastoral, which usually people do because it's right at the very end, after Timothy 1, 2, and Titus and Philemon on the end. But take Philemon, put it back where chronologically it belonged, and that was with Colossians. So here's First Timothy. Paul, the apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's interesting how the word Saviour, I know people made fun of me because for years and years and years I signed my acceptance unless I was writing to the taxman or something like that, but I used to sign my epistles in the Saviour. That was the most natural thing that came to me. He's my Saviour, he saved me, why not call him Saviour? So I used to do that. And anyway, God called him Saviour and he called him Jesus. So, but modern day disciples thought I'm a bit of an old fogey, fancy writing, so what would you call it, formally, sincerely in the Saviour or something like that. Well, anyway, that's just what comes of being my generation. But here Paul does the same. He calls Jesus Saviour again, again, again. But having said that, look at your notes on 2 Timothy for a minute. We'll come back to 1 and 2 Timothy. No, sorry, Titus, what am I talking about? Look at your notes on Titus. And you'll see that on the top of structure there, from Roger Forster, that's because I got somebody else to do these ones for me, but he took my structure. Not surprised, because it's a very good one. But the thing is, I've built it around the text. And if you look down chapter 1 of Titus, you'll see it says, verse 3, God our Saviour. But when you get to verse 4, it says, Jesus Christ our Saviour. When you look at chapter 2, you've got verse 10, God our Saviour. Verse 13, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And when you get to chapter 3, God our Saviour, and then you look down a little bit further, Jesus Christ our Saviour. That's interesting, isn't it? He's calling God Saviour 3 times in each chapter. He's calling Jesus Saviour 3 times. In actual fact, you'll see in the note that I've put, I think, under 4 at the bottom, sometimes translated, our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, that's interesting, because it's using the word there in such a way, great God and Saviour, there is no doubt whatsoever that there was no hesitation in Paul at this stage of things to call Jesus God. Straightforward. And it's a lovely title, isn't it? Our great God and Saviour. In the text you might find your version, not all the versions, but some of them translate it slightly differently, so you're not using the word God with Jesus, because they're not so happy with that. But it's a perfectly good and probably the better translation, really. And some of your versions, will have that. So, Titus has identified by the triple God our Saviour, the triple Jesus Christ our Saviour, and one of them our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's God and Saviour. Sorry, God, Saviour, and Jesus all belong to each other. And so the deity of Christ in these pastoral epistles is very, very highly developed by this stage. I wouldn't say that, therefore, there's been a sort of change in the doctrine. When Jesus was here on earth, well, we call him Sir or Lord, and now it's been made into Yahweh, and give it a bit more time, and Jesus now is not just the Son of God, he is God himself without any other qualification. And that's the way in which people have tried to reduce the revelation of the text of Scripture, to reduce Jesus and to make him less than God. And say, well, it's only just a matter of time and he's being elevated into deity. But it doesn't work, as you look at the text of the Gospels and you'll find verse after verse quoting God, and Jesus is put into that verse and is illustrating what that verse is about. But I just make the point that that's one of the sort of arguments you might meet as you read commentators on the pastoral epistles. Well, they say times pass, it's around about 80, 65, maybe even as much as 69, 68, 69 AD, when Paul is executed. And they say, well, that's given us at least nearly 40 years to see that the Jesus has been now recognized in deity totally. But you can find the same things if you go back to quotation at the resurrection, my Lord and my God. But I'm just making the point for you not to be disturbed when you read stuff like that. It's still the same right the way through, which is the it's built in, I was going to say endemic, right into the text itself, that Jesus is none other but the Lord God Almighty. A little bit of fun, have I ever shown you this one? If you turn to Revelation for a minute, and chapter 1, loads and loads of commentators will just say, by looking at verse 7 and 8, 7-8 of chapter 1, okay, they'll say that we've got Jesus, Son of God, and we've got God, presumably God the Father. Verse 7, behold, he's coming with the clouds. Seen that before, Daniel chapter 7. He's coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him. Seen that before? Zechariah chapter 12. Every eye will see him. And even those who pierced him. That's Zechariah again. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. There is a little bit of subtlety. Even so is obviously in Greek, isn't it? It's been translated into English. Even so. And when you look at Amen... looks like a little bit of Hebrew, doesn't it? You know, three most well international words. Amen, Hallelujah, and Coca-Cola. And here is the Amen. And the Amen is in Hebrew and it's in Greek. So here we are reading the New Testament. We've got Amen in Greek and then, an Amen in Hebrew. A little bit like Abba Father. Abba is the Hebrew, and then Father, that's Greek, telling us what Abba is all about. And you've got it here. Now let's move on to the next verse. I am Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. And immediately, commentators, without so much as how's your father, well, they didn't used to say that in those days, but they've gone straight on and change the subject. In verse 7, nobody can deny that must be the Son of God coming on the clouds. That is Jesus, who is seen there as the one who is, we'll read in a minute, in Zechariah. They shall look on him who they've pierced. That's the, therefore, incarnation, because he's seen and he's been pierced, his body's been, etc., etc. But as soon as they get to the next verse, when they didn't have any verses anyway in the original, it just goes on and says, the Almighty, the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord, who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. Well, why make that unnecessary distinction? Verse 7, Son. Verse 8, Father. It doesn't say that. It just says, verse 7, coming in clouds, they'll weep because he's been pierced, but he is the Lord God Almighty, the Alpha and Omega. So, why is that? Look back to Zechariah chapter 12. Nearly, not quite, the end of the Old Testament, and I've shot on to the Gospels. Back to one before Malachi. Zechariah and chapter 12. Are you all there? There's one of you all there. The rest of you, I'm not so sure whether you're all there or not. Verse 10. Chapter 12, verse 10. And in that day, verse 9, I was set about the destroying the nations that come up against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me. Now, who does that me refer to? Any offers? They will look on me. It's Yahweh that's been speaking right the way through that chapter. The Lord God, okay? They will look on me, says the Lord God, whom they have pierced. Well, that's a bit of a problem for a Jewish rabbi. How can you look upon God, and how on earth can you pierce him? So here is Yahweh, the name for God in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament. And we're going to look at him. No man has seen God at any time, but we're looking at him. And he is pierced. How do you get hold of God to pierce him? And you look on whom is pierced, and then look what it says. It changes from, they shall look on me and mourn, but they mourn for an only son. Well, that's a bit weird. The me has become an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him. So me has become him, and the me is Yahweh. The only son has come into the picture from somewhere and finishes up with being him. Now, are we talking about him or me? And I don't know what a Hebrew would have made of that. What on earth would the scribes make of it? We know there's a subtlety within it of a Trinitarian God. And that the mourning for him, because he's been pierced as an only son, is exactly what God feels in the crucifixion and the piercing of Jesus' hands and feet, and the feelings that go with it that cause weeping and mourning because of him. But it starts off with saying, they look at me, Yahweh. So this very verse, which is then taken into the book of Revelation, which in passing the Jehovah's Witnesses who don't believe in the Lord's deity are so often fond of quoting, but is one of the highest Christologies in all the writings of the New Testament. Christ is presented to us as fully God and absolutely very God and nothing lacking of God, like Paul says in one place, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And now in this verse here, mixed up together are the him and the him and the me, mixed up together is the God who you can't pierce and the God who is pierced, mixed up together is mourning for an only son, when you should be weeping for piercing Yahweh. And out of all that mix up, we get to the book of Revelation, who says, yes, he's the same one who's coming on the clouds, yes, he's the same one who is pierced, and they will mourn for him. Well, that's exactly what he's saying here, they will mourn for him. And really, he is the Alpha and Omega, the Lord God Almighty. One more deep breath before you get it all in. The interesting thing is, in the Hebrew, the little word used in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, which says, they will look upon me, whom they have pierced. What do you think the little word whom is in the Hebrew? It's made up of the first and the last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Alpha and Omega in the Greek. Amen. So be it. The bit of Greek and a bit of Hebrew put together. And here you get it. That in the Hebrew, we say, who is this whom? Now we look at it here in Revelation, and we can see it says, I am Alpha and Omega. I am the whom. You see it all closely woven together. So that the Lord God, the Trinitarian God, Father and Son, mingled in our understanding of the one true God that we worship. Do you like that?
Yeah.
Well, I do too, but it's good fun, isn't it? Don't know what it does to you, except makes you say he's a great God. But that's why we should take verse 8 of chapter 1 of Revelation 1:8. We should take it alongside verse 7, because the two are one. That one God. And the Alpha and Omega, the Lord God Almighty. Can't really make it clearer, can you? Nothing less about it. It's the fullness of the Godhead bodily found in Christ. And that is the one God that we worship. He is just like Jesus is. That is our God. Okay, well, that's nothing to do with Titus, is it? And it's nearly half past. Let's turn back to Titus. Look on that. I didn't mean to take this one first, but anyway, we're doing it now. If you look back onto Titus, you see our chart there. It's interesting in Titus how often good works are emphasized. In fact, in the first chapter, it says unfit for any good works. In the second chapter, it says be a model of good works and zealous for God, good works. And in the third chapter, because chapter 1 had 1, chapter 2 had 2, now we get to chapter 3 and good works come 3 times, making 6 in all. One is ready for every good work. That's what we should be, servants of the Lord. Devote themselves to good works. That's pretty good too. Make sure you are devoted. You're devoted to good works and service. Number 3, verse 14, devoted themselves to good works. Wonderful emphasis. The end of his ministry, writing to Titus, make sure everybody is doing some good works. And he is getting stronger, and even as he goes from one chapter, second chapter, because he didn't have chapter headings, chapter 3, 3 times. Good works, good works, good works. So, that's quite an interesting development, isn't it, in Titus. Chapter 1, we would find, is quite a lot about protection in assembly life. You've got to guard the assembly life. Church is a precious thing that God gives us, so we've got to protect it. Mustn't let people destroy it. If you destroy the house of God, God will destroy you. That's the promise, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Secondly, in chapter 2, it's all about purity. In each person's life, individually, purity. About purity in relationships, first 10 verses. About purity, about the grace of God. And then in chapter 3, some lovely stuff about the world, about wrangling and arguing, and about workers. That all of those too must be in the purity and the flow and the protection of God, in order that we might fulfill our purpose in our social lives. Well, that's just doing a quick overview. You can see far more if you turn over the page and look on the back there. You can see elders, bishops, wives, husbands, men, women, children, all these different ways of looking at human beings come out in the material in there. God the Father, the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all there very clearly presented. The good works ethics are there, and you've got them all laid out neatly. Let's just for a minute turn to, I'm still in Zechariah, turn back to Titus from Revelation, if that's where you left. Verse 15 is a well-known verse. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, you need faith to be undefiled. You need to be trusting your relationship with God. Nothing is pure but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. There's only one test as to whether you know God, whether you have a relationship with Him, whether you're saved. It's the deeds that you do. Do we deny Him in our deeds, saying, well, we're all right, we're saved anyway? Or do we express in our deeds the one God who has saved us, being detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good work, any good deed? Chapter 2 cheers us up a bit. If we drop down to verse 11, verse 10 tells us to ordain the doctrine of God our Saviour in every respect, for, and then this is this lovely little turn, this little paragraph that's coming up, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Notice the emphasis on all, not some men, not some pre-selected men, but all men. And that doesn't exclude women. It's just the, they had enough sense in those days not to keep saying men and women. They just said men, meaning everybody. Verse 12, instructing us to denying ungodliness and worldly desire, are to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. Godly in relationship to God, that they have God in their lives and nurture that relationship. Righteously in relationship to their neighbours. They live out a life that's right with other men and women around them. And sensibly, soberly, different ways they try to translate it, meaning that they have a sober understanding of who they are. So one is towards self, one is towards your neighbours, the third is towards God. In the present age, looking for the blessed hope, the blessed hope, or the hope of blessing, looking for it. Those who love is appearing, looking for the blessed hope. If it's a hope, it hasn't come yet, but we're looking for it. It's going to come. That and the appearing of our, of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. The appearing of our great God and Saviour, Christ Jesus. That's the NASB, and I think that is the preferable translation. I don't know, you'd have some different ones, I'm sure, some in the margins, but that's a lovely phrase. The great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave Himself up for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. When he says that same thing to Timothy, he says, don't let any man disregard your youth. So Titus, we can guess, is probably a little bit older than Timothy, but they were two of his henchmen. They were going to get on with it after he'd gone. And then there's another beautiful statement of salvation in the third chapter. If you start reading at verse 4. That when the kindness of God, got it? The kindness of God, our Saviour, Jesus, and His love for mankind appeared. Isn't that wonderful? The gospel means that God's kindness has appeared. And it's full of love going out towards men. And that's what you've got to measure everything by. His kindness and his love has appeared to all. Like it said earlier on, appeared unto all men. Here it is again. So, but when the kindness of God our Saviour and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. That is saved in the past tense. Sometimes it's in the present tense. We are being saved. Sometimes it's in the future tense. And that's always to do with that total salvation when the redemption of our body takes place and we shall be with him in our new spiritual body. Well, there'll be bodies, real bodies. When I say spiritual, they are spiritual bodies, 1 Corinthians 15. But they are actual bodies that we're in. None of us is omnipresent. We are confined to a limited space. And that's where our body comes into the picture. And thus it will be for all eternity. And so it still is for Jesus. Of course, by his abilities as God, he can reach out into all of the whole universe. But he's confined, but he doesn't find it confining. He's confined now in a human body. Still got one. And we've got going to have human bodies of some form or other. I guess they'd be a lot better than these old cranky ones that most of you are suffering from rheumatics at an early age, because you're all pretty early ages. Just one or two of us, which may be unmentioned, who are a bit older, with creaks and groans in our of arthritis and whatever else. But in these bodies, we are going to live in a body. And we will always be creatures. We will never be anything but creatures. We will never be anything but those who had a beginning. All those things, of course, don't belong to God. But we're going to be like that. When the kindness of God appeared, when the kindness of our God and Saviour appeared, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. So there is something about being saved, even if it's saved once and once only, as I've emphasized in my latest book, you might notice, that means that there is still a lot of saving to go on now. In the present tense, we go on being saved. And the culmination, when he comes again, and that is called, he brings salvation with him. And the resurrection body will appear. And verse 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, compassion, loving kindness, all possible translations, by the washing of regeneration, rebirth. To generate something, a rebirth, by the washing of regeneration. In fact, this is the regeneration age that's coming. In the regeneration, they will sit down with me and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. The washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So what does it mean to be saved? Well, we've been washed. And we have been in the regenerating work of new birth, and we have been renewed with the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration might have sort of a sidelong glance at the fact that when you are first born, you have to be washed when you've come out of the womb, and the birth waters are washed away and so on and so forth, and that all belongs to a new world you're entering into. But some babies need a slap on the back to get them breathing. The renewing of the Holy Spirit's begun. Get a slap on the back, you start taking in the Holy Spirit. So you're washed when you come out of the womb and you start to breathe. The slap on the back. If you're a good midwife, you know what you're up to. Some are not so good, but they are. And that's why you're here today. That's why we're alive to God. Because we have been washed in the regeneration. We are being renewed in the breathing in of the Holy Spirit. So that's placed us, as it were, on the ground in our spiritual life, and in order that we might progress. Being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The hope always takes us looking forward. We're justified by grace, but we have a hope that has been realized is no longer a hope. But we still have a lot to realize that's going to come. The hope of eternal life. This is a true statement, a trustworthy statement, and concerning the things I want you to speak about, concerning these things, I want to speak confidently, so that you who are believing in God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. So it's a very beautiful epistle, Titus, full of God as a Saviour, spelled out in terms, detail, and we didn't look at the various relationships, men and women, leaders and not so led, and the led and so forth that come earlier, but enough to show us that we are engaging with the highest we can possibly ever engage with, that is God Himself, who's become man, rose again, gives us His Spirit. It's always coming up again and again. That's all we've got to say, got to tell everybody, and therefore make sure you've, because of the hope that's in you, you start living right. Go? That's Titus. Now let's turn back. Well, no, let's have a break at this stage. But don't forget, that's full of what I call high Christology. It's full of no question whatsoever that we're dealing with God in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. Alright? Well, have your break. They have a break, you know. No. I know. You didn't have breaks, did you? No fear. It's too much to get in and... We started a bit late, so it's about the middle now. There's a nice cold cup of tea. Don't matter. I rushed down a lot of my evening supper to get... You ask. Yes, there'll be stuff in that, but there are something like 3,000 or 4,000 CDs that Michael will be able to trace one. Yeah. Yeah, I think I'm recorded on most of the what we call tools of the trade. I used to do only just one session on each. But this, because we're trying to get so much in and two in evenings instead of the full-time training we used to give, it's the same thing, the same amount of subjects anyway. It's not the same amount of time of actual lecture, but you can get it on the CDs. one of the problems in Timothy at this stage, I told you that of course Paul probably was captured, taken to Rome first time, was then let loose, they didn't have any much against him, then Nero began to attack the church. There's some terrible things happened under Nero. That's around about AD 60, he was already enthroned by then, but this is about 62 or 3 that he got there for the first time. Then they let him out of prison. he probably went to Spain, sent his henchmen to other parts and writes letters like the one we just read, Titus and so on, and he wrote this one to Timothy. Timothy, who was half Jewish but half Gentile, his father was a Gentile, his mother was Jewish, as you know, and his grandmother. Paul calls him, as I said earlier, calls him his beloved son. He was obviously brought to birth in Christ through Paul and worked with Paul a large amount. But in the beginning of the epistle here, it doesn't spell out for us exactly the things that were attacking the church, but the church was being attacked. I mean, right from its very first day, the church was attacked, wasn't it? Its leader was crucified. And then as soon as Peter starts to preach, he's persecuted. And the church is always under persecution, and perhaps not never so much as it is today. It's just increased. And there are at least 53 countries which don't give the church very much room. We are particularly blessed here because of the leftover impact of the truths of Christ being embedded into our system. That started way back with Alfred the Great, who brought the Ten Commandments into our understanding of being a part of the legislation God has given us for how to set up a kingdom. And he had a real faith. But then as time went on and the Magna Carta came about from barons, it was very much in the barons' favour, of course, but it was a certain degree of distribution of power, which again, most dictators don't want a distribution of power. They want it all vested in themselves. But Christianity waters that down. And so the Magna Carta came first. It's well known in the whole of Europe of bringing about certain realms where we can take authority alongside the king, and that the king himself is subject. The king is subject to the authority, and that's been set up. Now that is a very, very important aspect of order. Excuse me, I've got this buzzing away. Oh, I think it's... excuse me, will you? It's my sister-in-law, I think. Hello. Hello, Tony. Sorry about that. Right. Where were we, Timothy? Okay. So, in all likelihood, he was out of prison. Might have made the trip that he mentions is about going to Rome. Going to Spain, in Rome's. And now he's probably 67, 68. Then he was executed under Nero. But Nero at that time, just before his final exit, but he had by this time set up a tremendous amount of persecution against the church. They had the most hideous ways of crucifying and then making a living torch out of the people who were dying to shine on their big feasts and orgies that they set up to sort of subdue everybody and keep them happy. And there were some interesting people. I haven't got time to go into them now, but some interesting people, like generals, the lieutenant that was in charge of the executions and the effect it had on them. So a lot of it actually turned in the end to masses of people beginning to turn to the Lord. The sufferings were abysmal and appalling, but at the same time the grip of Rome was being weakened straight away, and Nero, of course, was regarded as virtually a lunatic by the time he murdered himself and died, claiming to be a god that he wouldn't die, kind of thing. And then there were three emperors, all in one year, and finished up with, what's his name? Forgotten it. Begins with V, isn't it? Vespasian. Vespasian took over and brought some order back in. So things were a little bit fairer in a way for a while, and more peaceful for the church. But it was under the Neronian persecution that this letter we've looked at already a little bit, that is, to Timothy. Not a lot, but we've glanced at it. Now let's look at the first epistle that he wrote, and remember that this is a sort of encouraging him to get on with the work, probably in that interim period between the first imprisonment in Rome and the second one. Paul the Apostle to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Clearly he owed an awful lot. He was a father in the faith to Timothy. Lovely to have some children if you're a father, and Paul was so thankful to have children in the faith. Grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. He goes on to not explain, but he says quite clearly a lot of pressure coming on the church. Was it the Dionysius and the wild kind of orgiastic religion that existed, been in existence for some centuries, that was crushing in onto the church? It might be that there are hints of that, and some people have gone to great lengths to spell out the whole of that kind of religion that might have been pressing and trying to take over the church here in Ephesus. But Timothy is being encouraged to take certain steps in order to keep that off their backs and to keep the gospel pure. And there was a certain degree of perhaps response to it, was to introduce the law and its legality. He wasn't too pleased about that in the first chapter. We get down to chapter 2 and some of these lovely verses that never cease to thrill me when I read them. First of all then, chapter 2 verse 1, I urge that in entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings, those are the four words used for all sorts of prayers. Won't go into them in detail, but the entreaties are obviously seeking to intercession for people. Prayers is prosuke, perhaps to pour out, just letting your whole being pour out to God and let God take hold of you. Petitions are specific issues that you're bringing up before Him, and in with all of them, with giving, do these requests with thanksgivings, making. You're being made on behalf of all men. Notice the comprehensiveness, all men. Next verse, 2. For the king and all who are in authority. Verse 4. Who desires all men to be saved, not just some, and all men might know. And in verse 6 again. Who gave himself for us as a ransom, or ransom price for all, and the testimony born in its own proper time. So there is this lovely, comprehensive, embracing everyone in totality prayer. And then it goes on and has a rather mysterious passage about women not teaching, which some of you will be interested in order that you get your mind sorted out. Whether we do it all tonight or not, I'd commend to you a book that Faith and I wrote, so all these difficult verses over the issue are taken up. But you see, if it was this particular cult that or you might say, yes, cultic religion that was pressing into the church at the time, it's not surprising the way that Paul writes. But, I'll deal with that as we move on in a minute. But first of all, notice the strong totality in the alls in the prayers. You couldn't possibly get any Calvinism out of that, could you? It's for all men, in all times, in all places, and pray for those in authority. We are told to pray. That's our main political involvement, is to pray for those in authority. Okay? We're not going to change the world by politics. We're going to change it by prayer. And we're going to pray for those in authority, and they'll do things they never expected they would do. It does happen, you know. We have a friend who was imprisoned. He was a South American, went to the States, got caught on the drugs scene, and his mother got converted down in Argentina. And when he wrote to his mother and said that he was going to be tried for drugs, and it was generally 40 years, etc., etc., his mother said, "Well, we're all going to pray for you," you know. And it was right out of the blue. The judge had never done it before. But he said, "I'm going to do something I've never done before. I'm going to send you home to Argentina, and I'm not going to put you in prison." And it wasn't that he looked particularly, you know, like an angel. He was quite a rough-looking guy, and by the time he had a few drugs in him, he was even worse. But they sent him, they just exonerated him as far as America was concerned, sent him back to Argentina. And so it wasn't very long before he got converted. Serves him right, you see, that sort of thing. But he had a praying mother. How many praying mothers have got their kids back into line and owe a lot to them? Well, there you are. Why was I telling you all that? Forgotten now, let's go back again. Oh, they're praying for everybody. Pray for those in authority. Pray for all men, that all men might be saved. Verse 4 desires all men to be saved. Wouldn't it be an odd God who desires everybody to be saved, all people to be saved, and then only just chooses a few? A ridiculous way of trying to interpret the Bible and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Might again have allusions to the cult I referred to, verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Jesus said that he come to not to be served, and not to be served, but to serve, and to give himself a ransom price for all men. Mark 10:45, Matthew 20, I haven't quite got it, 20 something, verse something. Okay. A ransom price for all time. Ransom is paying for a release and bringing freedom. That's the experience of becoming a Christian. And then that's the one God for all men, all races and all people. And the mediator is the man, Christ Jesus. Makes the link with a God who is otherwise unknowable but has become man so that we can know him. Who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony, the witness born in its proper time. It came at a time which God so chose. I wonder what time that was, being so thoroughly Wesleyan Arminian and putting such a strong emphasis on the early church fathers with their free will. I've often wondered, is it perhaps that he took a long time looking for a Mary who would say, "Yes, you can borrow my womb, Lord." I wonder if it took a long while to find somebody like that. She certainly is a very important person in the whole business of salvation, isn't she? And although the Catholics and Orthodox make far too much of her in some kind of religious sense, in a down-to-earth vehicle of God's activity on this earth, Mary must have been a very, very remarkable lady. And it's important that we do honour her and call her blessed. From henceforth all men, all mankind will call me blessed. And here is just a little allusion. So, for Gentiles and faith and truth. Verse 8, therefore I want the men in every place to pray. It's important and necessary that men pray. They learn to pray. I count who comes up to the prayer meetings and I see whether there are enough men or not. We had more men Sunday night than we had women, which is very unusual. But of course the women are freer very often in the daytime, not all of them. But that's when we have a lot of our prayer times. But men sometimes opt out of praying and leave it to their wives. as though somehow or other they've got their own special revelation that it's the women that's got to do the praying while the men do all the noise and speaking and so forth. Absolute rubbish. The Lord has come to teach us how to pray, and we need to learn how to pray and make sure we do pray. So men, make sure you're praying. Now the difficult verses that some of you want me to spend some time on, but I don't know whether I will. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. You mean to say Christians might be angry and having dissensions with each other? Well, Paul says it's possible then, and therefore don't do it. That's what he's saying. Enough said. I had somebody, we've had wrath and dissensions in our history of Ixus, and I had somebody write to me about one couple, actually, one fellow, and ask me would they be fit for leadership and so on. And I wrote back and said, oh yes, you'll find them very committed, yeah, they'll be get on and be faithful and so on, etc, etc, but tell them this message from me. Don't do it again. And whether that man ever took any notice of my slight warning, or whether he actually said that and passed it on, I don't know, but I'd rather like to think he maybe did. Because it wasn't a church I knew, but it's one I thought, if I just said, oh, it's wonderful, you know, like you have to these days. If you write something to get a job these days, and you mustn't say anything negative about people, it's incredible. When you really want to tell the truth and say it's a real pain in the neck, this guy, you know, or whatever. Or as the early church used to write and send messages, I've done it, and sometimes people would ignore it totally. What they call letters of commendation. You get them in Corinthians. And I've written commending this person to the pastoral care of that particular church that they wanted to go to. And sometimes you feel like writing, he's a real difficult guy, you're going to get a lot of problems with him. Don't give him too much to do, as he'll take it upon himself that he's the Apostle Paul himself, you know. Also, that's what you want to say. But you just really say something nice, and you've got to deep down think, I've got to say something. It's not really quite whatever that is. And we try to write in such a way, in such circumstances, ignoring political correctness. Because it does damage in the end, doesn't it? You say this guy's wonderful and marvellous, and he turns out to, well, you know very well, he's been difficult to deal with, and he's been caused all sorts of problems babysitting, because he's got his problems there, you know. So. And you don't say anything. You can't do that. You've got to be honest and truthful about folk, with a lot of love, and say, we know he's got all these problems, we've tried to help him with them and so on, and he was very resistant, but we commend him to your care, and that you love him as a child of God, and that you don't abandon him when he's difficult, but you know, this is who he is. Not all sorts of sentimental stuff about one another which isn't true. Gotta say this truth in a godly manner. Alright? Well, now, what was that to do with the text? I've no idea now. Verse 8. We're lifting up holy hands. Verse 9. Likewise, he says, I desire. A verb is used there, which is I'm willing, I'm desiring women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. Now, what do we make of that? You'll find that in 1 Corinthians, it also connects the way that men and women are dressed when they are in worship. We claim that where everybody's free to be whoever they are meant to be, you know, be yourself, that's true freedom. It's not true freedom at all. if I was myself, left to myself, I'd be appalling. Well, perhaps you think I am. But most people left to themselves are pretty ghastly. And what God has done is dealt with us to make us, put us on a path whereby we are being transformed. And it's important the way we present ourselves. A person who doesn't respect himself finds it very hard to respect other people. If you love yourself, you can love your neighbour as yourself. If you see yourself as loved of God, yeah, that's the real root of true appreciation and love, then you can regard other people in right and proper way. So there is a right and proper place for knowing that you are loved, and therefore you're, as far as God's concerned, lovable, and therefore you respect yourself. Now, if you respect yourself, you don't look like you've been dragged through a bush every day. You take care over the way you present yourself, because you believe this body is a God-given temple which has got to be looked after as far as possible. And it's, I think you can tell sometimes the way people dress what's going on inside, and it's not so good, is it, sometimes? I always tell our preachers to look pretty good so that people can not stand, sit there looking at them and thinking, oh, what a mess that man is. Well, you know, at his age, wearing a woolly pullover over his big stomach, that's no, yeah. Just a few other things that have crossed my mind from time to time as I've looked around. But I'm just making the point, they've got to look at you. They're going to have to listen to you. I mean, they don't want to be looking at you all the time, no, because you look such a chaos and a mess. Nor that you look too sexy. Because that's another thing. The women, you're going to be in the front line preaching, which this passage is warning us a bit about. You've got to be dressed properly. If you're going to participate in public worship, and you stand up to prophesy or to preach or to give a tongue, you've got to be dressed as it can be recognized you're a woman and not a man. Sorry about that in this modern day where they don't know what men and women are anymore, because nobody does, and you choose what you feel like, and you don't know what that is either. In the beginning, God made them male and female, and he wants that distinction to be preserved, and he wants it to be preserved in such a way that you are representing what God says about you, not what you think about yourself. Are you happy? So don't forget to look fairly neat and tidy when you take a public position. You just think you're a pagan being brought in. Somebody said, well, take me to your leader. And there's some scruffy old so-and-so trying to look like I'm one of the people, you know, all that stuff. Save us from it, Lord. And save it from us too, that the women who stand up in front of others are standing up and expressing themselves in a godly manner. Do I need to say any more? And in those days, of course, a woman would always cover her hair. It's a glory. Today doesn't mean much, because most women got their hair uncovered so all the time, so it doesn't say much. But it still means you've got to be seeable that you are a woman, not a man. If you only got Roman dress, a man can stand up and a woman can stand up, and from the back they might look very much the same. But if you've got a veil on your hair, it's pretty obvious from the back and the front that that's a woman who's prophesying at the moment. That's all in 1 Corinthians 11. So here we are trying to look at the things that go on between men and women and how we conduct ourselves. Dress properly, says the apostle, and make sure that that distinction is not obliterated by all sorts of vain and specious doctrines that don't belong to our God. Those are the ways you can learn a few things. You don't have to dress like the Old Testament, but you do have to take notice of the principles that we get there. So, women adorn themselves properly, not with lots of rich things that people are looking at those all the time, but rather by means of good works and benefits that befits women making a claim to godliness. Making a claim to godliness is an interesting translation. The word that is used there is not confessing, but professing. Some versions translate it professing godliness, but making a claim to godliness. So you can see these women we're talking about here are those who in some way or other are saying, well, I'm a righteous person, I'm a godly woman. Got the idea? It's not just simply anybody, but women professing godliness, women making a claim to being godly women. So in all likelihood, they either prophesying, praying, or whatever, and probably even teaching, which he's going to say something about in a minute. Okay, now let's look on a bit further. Men also then, women also are to pray, and they're to be dressed properly, and not to be attracting attention to themselves, but to the Lord that they're worshipping and glorifying. There's no such thing as pop star worship. No. Church is dominated with it today, isn't it? We're not pointing to ourselves, we're pointing to the Lord. And that's all these little instructions are to help us think about it and think about what we're doing. And they should be modest and discreet in their clothing, and with not with braided hair, that is of course all done up as they did, great height up here. Not with braided hair, and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works. So if you're professing godliness, the word professing or confessing, or the one that's here translated making a statement about themselves, it was used for somebody trying to collect votes in the democracy views of Greece that were taken up. And they're trying to get votes, and they're therefore this NASB translation would be what I read to you. Making a claim, that's it, making a claim to godliness. In other words, when you are a politician and you want to get votes, that's how it's used in other parts of the Greek language. When you're trying to get votes for yourself, you want to put yourself over, promote yourself. And these ladies must stop and think, how am I putting myself over? How am I coming over to the people who are listening to me? And if it's a hindrance because of your pop style approach, or if you're just looking like a bag of something or other and looking pretty sour and off-putting, that doesn't commend the gospel either. So it is something to think about. Yeah, think about whether you clean your teeth and whether you've got peppermints if you're going to counsel somebody and you don't keep breathing bad breath all over them all the time. It's we're saying that we're something, and therefore let's act in that way. Everything about us is not attracting or putting people off because who we are, but is directing towards our Lord himself. But rather, by means of good works, and befits women making a claim to godliness. Let a woman quietly receive instruction. Now that word quiet is the same word as used in chapter 2 verse 2, where it says that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life. So it doesn't mean keeping silence, as some versions have had it. It doesn't say let the women keep silence. It's saying here, let them keep quiet. If you've ever been to a Jewish synagogue, or you've been to a Pentecostal meeting, which no doubt you are well aware of, you'll hear a lot of noise. Sometimes a lot of it comes from the women. Sometimes they're talking a lot because they're not listening to what's going on with the rest. Well, women do have the ability to talk. That's one of their particular values. Be aware of that, won't you? And if you're married yet, I'm not looking around quickly. women can talk extremely well. We are absolutely nondescript men, most men, compared to the ability of women have to talk. Yeah. Remember, I think Faith may have mentioned to you once or twice Paul Turnier, who we learnt a lot from. And I remember a story of how Paul Turnier was talking about his wife, and she was going on and on, napping away, and he was saying, "Oh, isn't she marvellous?" Look at the way. Whereas most men were like, "Oh, grief, she's off again," you know. But it's that ability to talk that is transforming Iran at the moment, because all over Iran, which is the fastest growing church in the world, it's largely done by women. They have these abilities to get people saved by chat, 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 and there we go, chatting the gospel. So allowing that they have an advantage over us poor men, who are very slow for speech and need a bit of egging on a lot of the time, not all of them, because none of these things are total in their statements, they're just general proverbial observations as to how men and women function together. I think the first thing to note is, however difficult some of you may find this passage about women teaching, the first thing we're talking about is let the women learn, because they hadn't learnt up till then, by and large. One or two outstanding women, one or two in the Old Testament, Deborah and so on, but generally speaking, women were not even taught how to read and write. They were only going to be producing children all their a certain period of their life, and they never bothered much as long as they bring their children up and so on. And that was the way that women were being treated. But Paul is saying, let the women learn, because they hadn't learned up till then very much. Now he wants them to understand. Trouble is, if you hadn't learned very much, you might make an awful lot of a mess if you're teaching. Perhaps that was the situation particularly, I'm saying particularly, in this passage. Because whatever else it says, it does not say that God says a woman mustn't teach. Paul is saying, I want you to learn, that's my desire, and then goes on to say in verse 11, let a woman quietly receive instruction, so she's got something to talk about, with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. How do you get on with that, ladies? All right? Do you like the Apostle Paul? I think the first thing to notice is I don't allow it. He didn't say Jesus doesn't allow it. I don't want to necessarily be crude, but when he's fed up with the people who are always going on about circumcision, he just says, I will that they emasculated themselves. Because he was fed up with the fact they were making a song and a dance about circumcision when he used to want to preach Jesus. But he doesn't mean to say we've got a doctrine from the Bible that everybody must be emasculated, does it? Just because Paul has a throwaway remark like that. And probably there's a throwaway remark here. I will, you know. You've got to ask yourself, what's the circumstances? What are going on here? Well, the thrust of the passage is, I want women to learn. Because up to now they haven't. And then you've got a rather obscure bit of interpretation in what comes on afterwards. I don't allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. Man and woman are the same as husband and wife. And you can, I think the picture is painting, especially if you've been to a congregation where, which still, quite a lot of them exist in the world, of course, where the men are on one side, the women on the other side. The women are always asking, or always chatting away, and as it says in 1 Corinthians, if they've want to ask a question, let them ask their husbands at home. But presumably because they were asking too many questions in that situation and shouting them out, and the husband's sitting there, you know, what the women are taking the floor with their questions or whatever. So Paul is thinking this is disorderly and this is not the best way to get the gospel over and to teach people. I want some order there. So he's trying to bring some order into a disorderly situation where I think the influence very probably of false cults and so on were coming in, and one of the ways in which they were expressing themselves were women who were not really in any way showing that they respected their husbands. That's really what it's getting at. To exercise authority over a man. That is, a wife exercising authority over a husband, putting him straight publicly and all the rest of it. Think about it. It's a real live situation he's writing into to try and bring some order. It's like he says another place. I don't have, he says this from the Lord, but my advice is such and such. And I don't say this, thus says the Lord. I just say that this would be, in my opinion, the right thing to do, he says, in a couple of places in the New Testament. And yes. Yeah, where they'd had a lot of truth brought, but it does seem that they're coming under pressure, as I said, perhaps from the Dionysian kind of very, very foul kind of practices and so on. Lots of sexual things about it. Too ghastly even to talk about, but they're all there if you want to look them up on the internet. Verse 12. But I don't allow woman, it's almost as this bit I would suggest is like in italics, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, or a wife, I would translate it if I was going to be controversial. Wouldn't require that the wife should exercise authority over the husband, but to remain quiet and to go on learning. Then he says, for it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. What's that got to do with it? Because you could go on and say, and Eve taught the boys who were born to her. Cain and Abel. So why do you say she's not allowed to teach because she became second? She's second, but she's one up on third and fourth and fifth and sixth. That doesn't seem to be a very good argument, does it? If she wanted to say, and therefore all women shouldn't teach anywhere at any time and whatsoever, rather than he's saying in general, I want women to learn, I want them to learn the proper context, I want them to learn and not just to go around putting their husbands down, then we begin to get a bit of the picture. And this is what he's saying here. There could well have been women teaching in this congregation. There's nothing to do with the warning note that he's giving here at this point. He's talking about an actual situation which is taking place of disorder, and he's saying that's no good thing. We want to put this straight. And then he says, he uses Adam and then follows Eve. He doesn't say Adam came first, but Eve came after him. Adam came first and then came Eve. And it was because Adam did not teach Eve properly, and she had never received it directly from God, as we make the point in our book, which most of you, I'm sure, read three or four times. If not, we can sell you three or four more to give away. But it's simply, if he wanted to say that, he was saying Adam came first, not Eve. He didn't say that. He said Adam came first and then Eve. So in other words, he was responsible to make sure that she knew what the truth was from God directly, as Adam had received it and she hadn't. And so from that, what does he draw out? Adam was created first, and then Eve's coming along, being quite deceived. That doesn't mean to say all women are easily deceivable. These strange things that people have drawn out from the text are just not there. But women, it says that Eve was deceived. Now, we don't want that to happen, do we? We want to teach our wives. We want our wives to know as much about the gospel as we do, if not more. We want them to learn, and so to be submissive to learning. You can't learn if you're not submissive, you know that. Whole problem in education today. They think everybody can do and be what they like and think that they'll learn. They don't. You've got to submit to a leader or a teacher or a mentor, somebody who you can follow. And that's the God-given way and whereby truth is communicated. So he's warning here about the need for women to learn, not the need about women shouldn't teach. It's the need to learn, first and foremost. The not teaching is not to misuse that relationship of a husband and a wife, but they should live submitted to each other, as Ephesians points out. Submit to one another, wives to husbands, husbands to love. If you're loving, just in passing, if you're loving like Christ has loved us, you couldn't possibly be domineering, could you? Or violent, or aggressive. Couldn't possibly be. Because God, Jesus just wasn't like that. So if you think, well, I'm the husband, I'm going to put this woman down, you're just misusing the whole story of the gospel and not testing it by the character of Jesus, who never put women down, but he said that to Eve, go and tell my brothers. To Mary, go and tell my brothers. And the same word is used for teaching. Go and teach all men what I've commanded you. So if you want to be pedantic, you can start to show that, you know, all sorts of things in the New Testament are indicating that the Deborahs of this world are very important people who have taught, not in disobedience to God's word, but because they are gifted of God. And not everybody can teach those that are gifted of God. Not every woman can teach, not every man can teach. But when you're called of God, then you get on and do it. So it's the order in the church that is in view, not which, where there was disorder, not that for all time Jesus has taught that no woman should ever do it, when he told them to do the opposite, using the word didaskein, which is to teach, using it for when he's spoken to a woman, to Mary, to go and tell them, go and teach them that he was risen. Not a bad thing to teach. So I'm glad she did what she was told. Verse, the next bit, also rather difficult, but he's using the Bible to try and help him to get through and bring order back into the church. And if Adam was, he wasn't deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. So you might say, well, the first person to do sin was Eve. No, it doesn't say that. She was in transgression. She crossed the law. She crossed the truth. But she didn't know in the same way that Adam knew when he had divine revelation completely, now don't do that. Now, Adam sinned, she transgressed, different word. And Adam sinned and brought sin into the world. Eve was deceived, and therefore, just to be in passing, to show the ludicrous way that sometimes these verses have been used, would you rather have a leader who knows he's deliberately disobeying what God has told him to do, or somebody who wasn't aware and crossed the tracks, transgressed, and she crossed what was being said and so forth and inadvertently disobeyed God. Especially if she's not well taught, she'll do it. And she wasn't, obviously hadn't taken it on board through her husband as she could and should have done, but she was disadvantaged. So sin didn't enter the world through Eve, sin entered the world through Adam. And I don't suppose there's much between them in a way, but I think if you were trying to say all men everywhere can teach because they are not deceived, you might just well answer, well, all men everywhere are the ones who know what they're doing and they deliberately disobey God. Well, that's ludicrous, isn't it? But that's the sort of argument that's used why a woman shouldn't teach. The only reason why she ever shouldn't teach is that she perhaps doesn't know enough yet, and you've got to make sure she does. And she's not necessarily gifted by God to teach. Some are, just about as many perhaps as men are, but not everybody. I've heard some teaching in churches, and boy, it makes your hair stand on end. It's some weird old stuff. From men, I mean. Not blaming the women. There's some funny ideas they put over. Well, we need grace from God for each other and to listen and to make sure that we can learn as well as we can. And if God ever wants us to teach, we know very well that God's called. I know God's called me to teach. I knew it soon after I was converted. I knew I was to evangelize. I was traveling evangelist for years. And I knew that I was teaching all the time, teaching the truth, teaching the gospel. And that awareness and confidence that comes from God, sort of thing where you just know that you know, and oh goodness me, and I know what it is now, and I've looked at the clock. Let's just finish it off then in verse 15. But this is a difficult one too, isn't it? Just but she shall be preserved through the bearing of the child, literally, the bearing of the child, singular. Who will be preserved through the bearing of the child? Well, Eve, of course, because that's who we've been talking about. Because Eve was promised that it was her seed that was going to crush the serpent's head. And so she is the saviour, or at least the mother of the saviour. How salvation is coming into the world. If sin entered the world through Adam, the Saviour entered the world through Eve. That's fair enough, isn't it, from what's got here. And then he moves from the singular, for she shall be saved. She, that's the pronoun that's there, that's hidden in the verb. She shall be preserved through the bearing of the child, if they, see, the Greek is all over the place. If they, or who's the they? We've just been talking about she and her. Now it's they. And so we've moved on to the womankind, as it were. If they continue in faith and love. Do you mean to say men don't have to continue in faith and love to be saved? Of course they do, just as much as the women do. So if she continues in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint or sobriety, in other words, just the very same things that men would have to have as well. In other words, in most things they are no different at all, but they can't bear a child. It has to come through a woman. That's why the promise was given that the woman would bear the child who would crush the serpent's head, and salvation would come into the earth. So even though there may be details there you might like to talk about, but think of it in the most general biblical context possible. And don't read in things that are not being said there, but try to stick carefully to what Paul is very cryptically saying. And as I say, remember that we're not here interested on, no interest at all about who's doing the teaching. What we're interested in is that women should learn. That's the whole thrust of the passage. Whereas they hadn't done before. Okay. Well, there's an awful lot more, isn't there? All about bishops and elders, the same thing. Overseers, elders, bishops, all the same. Pastors. But they've been made in all sorts of hierarchies. Why? Because people love hierarchies. And one of our ladies was told recently, oh, you stay in Ichthus, you've got no career advancement. Well, I'm not interested in careers, are you? I didn't become a Christian to have a career. I became a Christian to go to heaven, to serve the Lord on earth. But not to have a career. You didn't have a career, did you? You had one, you gave it up. Yeah. There's a good example there. I'm sorry I've gone on a bit too long, I didn't notice, but there's all sorts of things there, aren't there? If you've got any questions, bring them up sometime. We'll have a question and answer session sometimes. Is that right, Steve, somewhere? Yeah. But otherwise, you've got all those papers I've given you. Don't make too many paper aeroplanes. I shall find them. Steve, why don't you pray for us? They need prayer, all of them, and me.
Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that there are so many challenging things for us to think about. We pray that you would teach us how to pray, to lift up holy hands.
Amen.
For we want all people to be saved, as you want for all people to be saved. Would you make us the salvation of God? Pray for people to come into the kingdom. Pray for one another to be bold and strong as we take the hand to you, our Lord Jesus. And Lord, we pray that man or woman among us, that we will be people who are clear in sharing with our Lord Jesus. We keep well where we be supporting others well.
Amen. Amen. Run along, everybody. I'm sorry I kept you late. How are you going to get home? Steve can give you a lift. No, he'll give you a lift. I don't like her walking around. We've got knifers all over the place.